Good evening. My name is Leslie Bodkin, and I'll be reading scripture with you this evening. We're going to be reading Haggai chapter 1, which in most Pew Bibles can be found on page 937, or should be on the screen behind me as well. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. My name is Gordon Hugenberger. I'm one of the preaching pastors here at Park Street Church, and it's my turn and blessing to be bringing you the Word of God tonight. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for bringing us safely to another day. And we are grateful that, Lord, you order all of our steps in your sovereign mercy and grace and power, that you have an intention for us to be here this evening. It's not just an accident. We pray that that purpose that you have would be fulfilled as we pay attention to your word and yield ourselves to you. We pray, O God, that we would be submissive and teachable, and that your Holy Spirit, who inspired the prophet Haggai, would now be here to apply this word to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, for most of us who have been Christians for any length of time, if you are asked what's your favorite passage in Scripture, invariably is the last passage you read. They're all our favorites. But at another level, we do have a kind of secret list of favorites that is comprised of those passages that when we read, well, they're like in bold font. They leap out of the page at us because they trigger really wonderful memories of God's intervention, answers to prayer, his help at critical junctures in our lives. Maybe we were at a crossroads and needed to hear, "This is the way, walk ye in it," and God used that passage. Maybe it was a portion of the word that was crucial for your decision to become a follower of Christ, or perhaps it was something that you read when you were dealing with a very severe illness and God in his mercy intervened. Whatever be the case, we have that list, and tonight's passage is on mine. I had just graduated from seminary and planning to go on for graduate studies beyond that at Brandeis University. And there was a wonderful glitch in the plan. My wife, Janie, was now pregnant with our first son. And I realized that it would now be my turn to provide for the family, and I had to go out and get a job. That was just all there was to it. That may seem like a pretty minor thing to most of you, but for me, it was like a new thing. And I had no idea what I was going to do. I'd gone through seminary being sure that I'd like someday to be a professor. I had absolutely no interest in pastoring any church. But a friend of mine told me that in spite of that, there was a church up in Cape Ann, a little small church with just a handful of elderly members who, well, perhaps they would be so desperate it wouldn't matter. And I could at least, for the benefit of enjoying a parsonage, which was next door to the church, they would expect from me just a sermon every Sunday, and that would be perhaps all there would be to it. And so I thought that was okay, and I agreed then to preach a kind of candidating message. I was at the time studying the book of Haggai, and so I submitted to the woman who provided the bulletins the title, "Date Formulae in the Book of Haggai." She chose not to include that in the bulletin. I think she had a sense that wasn't going to really be a hit with the 20, 25 elderly members of the church, and perhaps maybe she thought I was going to be giving, kind of pickup lines from the book of Haggai. I mean, date formulae, you know, who knows? Anyway, she omitted the title, and there I was then on that particular Sunday, giving what I guess I should really call a talk. I won't dignify it with the word of a sermon, based on the text that was read for us this afternoon. At the end of it, Janie and I left for dinner, and in the middle of the dinner, I got a phone call from one of the members of the church, and they told me that they decided to offer me the job. I was absolutely astonished. I had not submitted a CV. I had not been interviewed. I hadn't provided any references, and all they heard was the talk on date formulae in the book of Haggai. And anyway, I still have the three pages that were my notes then. You might wish I had chosen to use those instead of these. They're pretty thin, and I couldn't quite figure out what even I meant by half the stuff I wrote. But it was interesting because Haggai, although included in the portion of the Bible we call minor prophets, is actually a major prophet. In fact, he has the distinction of being one of the very few prophets that actually succeeded, whose ministry impacted the people of God in a dramatic way. And it turns out it's the dates that allow you to see this. If you happen to pay attention to the dates, and in your bulletin there's a little kind of directory of them, you'll discover the book of Haggai has more dates per square inch than any other book in the Bible, and they are important. And it turns out that about 23 days after Haggai's first message, the people of God responded. The priority list of their lives was upended. And what's ironic is that for me, the same thing happened. Here I was preaching, teaching on this passage to this dear congregation, and it probably wasn't within 23 days, but really it was within a month and maybe 6 weeks, something like that, that God changed my heart and used this passage and the love that this group of people showed us to completely change the direction of my life. I called Brandeis and said I wasn't coming, and I just was I just was hooked on suddenly what it was to be a pastor of a church and to be a part of a church family. I had never really gotten it, why it was God invented church. I thought it was, I don't know, for people who like group activities or something. And it really didn't have a lot to do with me. But now that's all I could, all I wanted to do. And it was, I stayed there for 23 years, and then you got the misfortune of getting me afterward. Anyway, I want to look at the passage briefly about the historical background, just to get you oriented to Haggai. The background for this book is, well, it's a lot about the temple. The temple in Jerusalem had been built under the direction of David, but actually by Solomon, his son. And after a period of time of God's enduring the infidelity of his people, Ezekiel had a vision of the Spirit of God leaving the temple and exposing it to the Babylonians, and sure enough, the Babylonians came and destroyed it in 586 BC. We're on the other side of that. It had been destroyed, and it had been inoperable, not existent for this period of time until about 520 when the rebuilding continues in earnest. Cyrus, the king of the Persians, came to the rescue after the Babylonians. And that's another chapter of history that's interesting to us because Cyrus was the first individual who actually espoused what we might call human rights. He favored a position unlike any of his predecessors, any of the other kingdoms, a principle of religious liberty, which is really interesting, thinking of it coming out of that part of the world, which in our day is almost famous for the exact opposite. He also held the view that people have a right to live in whatever part of the empire that they would choose to live, rather than using deportation as a means, a tool of pacification of enemy provinces and so on. Anyway, it's a remarkable history, but now we're on the other side of it. The Holy Spirit actually worked in Cyrus's life. The Bible tells us in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. I'm reading from Ezra chapter 1. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up from Jerusalem and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So let me just summarize. Cyrus actually made a decree allowing the Jews to return from their Babylonian captivity. Back in the 19th century, early part, there were scholars who doubted that any king would ever have done this. This just cannot be true. It turned out, however, that a text was actually found in 1879, the so-called Cyrus Cylinder that is housed in the British Museum now, about 9 inches long, that shows that Cyrus not only did this for Israel, he did it for all of the subject peoples. So now no one can doubt it. Anyway, he allowed the Jews to return to their ancestral home. A very small number of them did. He authorized them, once they got there, to rebuild the temple. We're going to read about that. As a practical matter, he encouraged all the other Jews, wherever they were, to help support the effort, kind of a capital campaign. And then just to assist in that rebuilding, he himself provided kind of leadership gifts for the capital campaign. 5,400 articles of gold and silver he added to those early returnees that went back to the promised land, taken from the temple where the vessels that had been plundered from the temple of Jerusalem had been taken by the Babylonians. He returned the booty, the war booty. Well, it's kind of like the original monuments men. Cyrus had it all go back, all these fine works of sculpture and all the rest of it. They specially made vessels back to Jerusalem. Well, everything was very promising. The builders laid the foundation of the temple. They started right in the moment they got back. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. They had a great worship service after having rebuilt the altar and just the foundation. And we read about that in Ezra chapter 3. And then, after that promising start, everything came to a screeching halt. And this is what my message is about. It's the excuse that is recorded that opens our chapter. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. How could they say that? At first, they were sure the time had come. I mean, what were the chances? My goodness, Cyrus giving a decree, sending us back with money in our arms and authorization to rebuild the temple and so on. But all of a sudden now, after that effort, in the second year of the effort, suddenly everything stopped and for 16 years, nothing more was done until we begin in our text. For 16 years, they would say, oh, it'll be great if we ever get a temple, won't it? But no one was lifting a finger after the foundation. Why? Well, it's because there were four problems, and they'll be familiar ones to you if you've ever tried to do something for the Lord, ever gotten engaged in some kind of work, an effort, a ministry, maybe even volunteering in the band. Number one, opposition from enemies. Number two, opposition from friends. Number three, way too few people to help out, way too few workers. And number four, way too little money. Let's look at the obstacles. Number one, opposition from the enemies. The prophets had promised that when, on the other side of the Babylonian captivity, God's people returned to the promised land, that the Lord would eventually make the mountain of the Lord, Mount Zion, a kind of magnet for the nations. They'd come flocking to Jerusalem in order to find out about the law of God and the gospel that was being proclaimed there. Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4 mentions it. All nations will stream to it. Peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So obviously you have to have a house be built, and the expectation would be everyone will come in order to join in this worship. The problem is, the folks did come, but it wasn't to join. The neighboring peoples came, and at first, in a disingenuous way, offered some help. But in reality, that wasn't their intention. What they were trying to get was some validation that even though, yes, they continue to worship their own gods, they also acknowledged Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they wanted the Jews to then publicly acknowledge them as fellow believers. Sometimes the cults do this, by the way. Every once in a while, I'll get an invitation. Other pastors get the same thing. A free trip to Korea or whatever so that you could be on the same platform as some leader of the Unification Church or some other group. Baha'i is another one that has often done this. And you know, they just want to have evangelicals seem to be in agreement with them in some kind of public way. Well, for Israel, it was not an option. To have the neighbors who are still in idolatry assist in the building of the temple as they were offering would be to forget the very lesson that explains why the temple was destroyed. It was because of Israel's idolatry that the Spirit left the temple, according to Ezekiel, and was now allowing Israel to be chastened by 70 years of Babylonian captivity so they would see up close and personal what idolatry was all about. When Israel came back from that, they had it with that kind of overt idolatry. In fact, it really was the end of Baal worship in Israel. They'd learned their lesson, and they weren't going to then allow that assistance that would in any way challenge what was the very symbolism of the temple. The temple is all about how God is God alone. There's only one throne in the throne room, which is the Holy of Holies, a throne of cherubim on which sits Yahweh, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's not room for anyone else. Yahweh, whose name means He is, whose very name pulls the rug out from every other claimant to be God. The Lord, who is Himself, Well, the one who brooks no rival, infinite in love and wisdom and power and holiness, justice and goodness. Well, there was the opposition from the outsiders. You're not surprised to hear it from the enemies. That was very hurtful to the excitement that at first was inspiring this rebuilding effort. Worse, however, was opposition from the friends. Opposition from those who should have been supporters. We read about this in the book of Ezra also, in Ezra chapter 3. They just finished laying the foundation of the temple. They're having this great worship service to celebrate and give thanks to God. And we read how in Ezra chapter 3, all the people were giving a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, the one that Solomon built, that then was destroyed by the Babylonians, they wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this new temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. This business of weeping, there are some Bible interpreters who in their naivete suggest that maybe they were weeping for joy, you know. Oh, you know, we have a temple again. And, you know, and you would hope that's what you would hope that the old timers would have that kind of heart attitude and how excited they would be that a new generation is taking up the effort. But in fact, Haggai and Zechariah, if you read on in Haggai and then to the prophet Zechariah, make it absolutely clear that is not what that crying is about. They're crying because they could remember a magnificent temple, and this puny, shoddy workmanship temple just didn't cut it. And they couldn't help themselves pointing it out. You know, the good old days. Things were so much better back then. You know, forgetting that God had it destroyed because of Israel's sin and idolatry. Forgetting that its symbolism it didn't seem to matter in the lives of the people. You know, sure, it was a great edifice. But what it represented, unfortunately, wasn't the reality. In any case, in Haggai chapter 2, we read, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" You see, that's why they were crying. Why they were weeping. And frankly, just as there's nothing more encouraging than when the old guard is rejoicing at what you're doing, when your predecessors are thanking you, when John Frederick comes back and listens to whoever is going to be taking over the baton and says, this place has gone from strength to greater strength, and you know, praises the next leadership. There's nothing more encouraging than that, and nothing more dispiriting than hearing from the old-timers that it used to be a lot better. Right? Well, there's not only the problem of opposition from enemies, opposition from the friends, or should have been friends. There's the problem of way too few workers. The people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. That's because there was way too much to do and far too few people to do it. That often seems to be a refrain when it comes to ministry efforts, missions, work at your, you know, if you're at Prudential and you want to bring, make a difference for Christ, you think, well, it's just I'm the only one. What's it matter? This one me and the thousands of others. We always get psyched out by the numbers. And it's true, in Solomon's day, they had a lot of numbers. When Solomon built the temple, he was ruling over 2 to 3 million people. He had the power and did, in fact, impose corvée labor, conscript labor on the people, and he created a tag team of 30,000 each workers who would take turns. 30,000 workers would take turns for four-month intervals in doing the work of rebuilding, of building the original temple. In fact, they spent, 7 years doing it. But as in the period of Haggai, what we have is a population that was only barely 2% what it had been. ruling in a postage stamp rump state of Judah. I mean, the Holy Land, Israel now, was about from here to Framingham. That's the whole nation of the people of God at this point. Very limited resources, very few people, estimated populations around 50,000. 2% of the original population, 1% of the landmass. What impossible, what, you know, the job would have been impossible. You know, any person with an MBA would say, you've got to adjust your ambition here to the achievable goal. It can't be to rebuild the temple. Fourthly, finally, way too little money. Way too few workers, way too little money. The resources were way too limited. Everyone was short on cash. We read in Haggai 2 about, rather than abundant harvests, blight, mildew, and hail seemed to be the order of the day. None of the pomegranates and olive trees have borne fruit until now, and all and on and on. It was a depressing situation. Rather than having the nations bringing massive amounts of wealth to Jerusalem, all the wealth is going the other way in the form of tribute to the Persian Empire. God had promised, in a little while, I'll shake the heavens and earth, the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all the nations, and the desired, the wealth of all the nations will come and fill this house with glory. It clearly was not happening. So what do you do about it? There are the four problems, and what does it have to do with us? Well, what it has to do with us is we're not building a temple in Jerusalem. We're not even building a temple, not a literal one. But we are called to do the work of the Lord. And the work of the Lord can be, metaphorically speaking, described as building a temple, because the people of God are a living temple, a place for the Holy Spirit to inhabit. Paul said, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you? We're all about that. It isn't just ministers or missionaries or staff members. Every one of us is called to build up the body of Christ. Every one of us are God's fellow workers if we are followers of Christ. And by the grace of God given to each of us, we lay a foundation as an expert builder, or someone else builds on it. Each one should be careful about how he builds, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So we are all in a building project. Our whole lives are about that. And in the day of judgment, what will last will be that which the fire allows to remain. The wood, hay, and stubble gets burned up, and the gold and silver and precious stones are what remain, all the things we've done for the Lord. So then how does this apply? What's the answer? What about when you have opposition from your enemies? Are we surprised that there would be opposition from the enemy? Should Israel have been surprised? Of course not. Paul says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Is God in a panic when things don't go your way, or when those in authority seem to start working against you, or when the local zoning board is putting into place rules that are making it difficult for you to have that school, or whatever it is? Shouldn't be surprised. God's not in a panic. The good news is the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a water course wherever he pleases, Proverbs 21:1. He's the ruler. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we need not wait until the opposition ceases. We just trust in him. And you know what God did in these days, back in the days of Haggai? The neighbors started telling on Israel. Darius had just come to the throne. In his first year, he had fought 19 wars. He had 9 rebellious kings taken into custody. He was in no mood for problems in the provinces. The enemies of Israel were taking down names at the building site and reporting back. Look, they're rebuilding the temple, you know, and trying to get them in trouble. Darius decides to look into the records and finds out that Cyrus had authorized this, and the whole scheme backfired. By the grace of God, those who are intending to do Israel harm got to watch Darius become the number one fan of this rebuilding program. He said, not only do I want you to do it, I want your neighbors to help you now. I want their money to help fund it. I mean, it was really remarkable. I don't know if you've had that experience where God has turned, well, if God is for us, who can be against us, Paul writes. The eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews is the way Ezra chapter 5 it describes it. If I had time, I'd give you examples of even among our missionaries, other missionaries. Stuart Foster once tells about the story of how the missionaries in Mozambique, of which he was one, were about to be thrown out. He went to a government official praying a storm up, trying to get wisdom from God what to say about how he shouldn't be thrown out of the country. Nothing came to him. None of the words came to him. And so he approaches the national director of religious affairs in Mozambique, Dr. Chambai, who had been in the government from the time that it was a communist country to its subsequent revolution. And still no words. So Foster is mumbling and kind of thinking of dumb things to say that don't make much sense. And 1 minute into the conversation, this government official interrupts him and says, I know exactly what you're here for and exactly what you're talking about. And don't you know that Mozambique needs missionaries? And tells him the Great Commission out of Matthew chapter 28. I mean, it seemed like God just, well, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, isn't it? What about when you have opposition from the friends? From those who you thought would be your greatest supporters? From the old-timers who would be so excited to see a fresh start at trying to honor God in their midst? Well, you just got to remember, well, yeah, that sort of goes with the territory. All of us do that. We tend to glorify the past, don't we? I can remember in the early days here at Park Street Church, I'd be told whenever we had a guest preacher, well, you think about tonight, you know, normally, we would have John Stott or Billy Graham. But now you guys got Hamburger or whatever his name is. You know, haven't we really come down from what we once were? You know, you think about it. But how does God measure these comparisons? Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. By all measures, it looks pretty amazing. And then he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. I tell you the truth, says the Lord of history. This poor widow has put in more than all the others. All of them, the other people, gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. We got to remember who we're trying to please when we undertake some effort. In Zechariah, we read in chapter 4, who dares despise the day of small beginnings? He's thinking about the old folks who were talking about the good old days. Who dares despise the day of small beginnings? When the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth are rejoicing when they see the plumb line and the hand of Zerubbabel. If God's eyes are rejoicing, why are ours weeping? It's a wonderful rebuke to this tendency to compare, to think we can judge when we have no idea what this new effort represents and how it's being received in heaven. Mother Teresa says we can do no great things, only small things with great love. And if that be true, only the one who can read hearts can evaluate what you're doing when you volunteer to sing in the band, or when you decide to go on a missions project. And what about the problem of manpower? Well, you know, is God impressed with numbers? Haggai, the Lord's messenger in chapter 1, verse 13, gave this message to the people. You're worrying about numbers? I am with you. That's the message. If God is with you, what do the numbers matter exactly? I am with you. That's what God said to Moses when Moses said, I can't possibly do this. The God of heaven and earth is with you. Doesn't that kind of tilt the balance? That's exactly what God said to Joshua. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So be strong and courageous, for the Lord God will be with you wherever you go. Now, I know we didn't get to hear Haggai chapter 2 read, but you'll hear it when I read it now. But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Be strong, all you people of the land. Three times over, just as God said three times over in the days of Joshua, be strong, because I'm going to be with you. He says three times over again, be strong, for I'm going to be with you. And do not be afraid. The Lord God is with you wherever you go. That's the end of the numbers problem. What about the money problem? Is that the deal breaker? I mean, how can you build a temple with no wherewithal? Well, you know, you think if God wants you to do greater things, wouldn't he give us greater resources? Wouldn't he help us, you know, so we can, you know, get a better projecting system or whatever, so we don't have these computer problems we always seem to have? Wouldn't he prefer to have, you know, the kind of resourcing that would allow air conditioners and heaters to work from time to time, as they often do not in the adjacent buildings? You know, the funny thing is, greater resources almost never predict doing greater things. John Piper writes, "The lesson from an honest look in the mirror is that comfort and ease and affluence and prosperity and safety and freedom often cause a tremendous inertia in the church. All the things that we think would produce personnel and energy and creative investment of time and money in the cause of Christ and his kingdom instead produce again and again the exact opposite: weakness, apathy, lethargy, self-centeredness, and preoccupation with security. You know, it is an irony. And every year we struggle. I'm sure if you've been at Park Street for a long time, you're tired of hearing the, you know, crying poverty and how we're 30% behind and yet we manage to give away 40% of our church's total budget for missions. I mean, that's almost unprecedented kind of generosity, because having less somehow or other makes us more generous. And you who are struggling and I to make ends meet, It is the case, isn't it, that somehow or other, even in our need, we become more aware of our gratitude or our debt of gratitude to God. Or anyway, it seems to be God's way most of the time. So do not worry what we're going to eat and what we're going to drink or what you're going to wear, because pagans run after all these things and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well. It's getting your priorities in the right way. These people say the time has not come. And then the word of the Lord comes with this really haunting question: is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Are we really in such need when we start looking at how we spend our money? Maybe we actually have more than enough to release it for the work of the Lord and in exciting new ventures of effort that could be made in the name of Christ. Is God against us having a good time? By no means. He richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment, 1 Timothy 6 says. But command those who are so enriched to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. If God has blessed you richly, then bless him back all the more richly. Allow your life to be an adventure in following Christ. Allow him to upend your priorities and use you in great and unexpected ways this summer for him. It's too late to join one of our short-term missions projects. We have a bunch going to Kazakhstan and another to Haiti and another to Colombia at the end of July. You can partner with them, though, and pray for them and support them. Or you can do something yourself, something that's offline. And that's where I want to have us end. You need to know how many there are in our church who, when praying through a book like Haggai and wondering how it applies to us, have the Holy Spirit come and write on their hearts, and suddenly their priorities change. I know one family who's helping to build a school in Armenia. I know another woman here at Sunday night who gets involved every single year in Habitat for Humanity. We don't tell them, we don't organize this. We don't have enough creativity to think of all the things that you might wish to do for the Lord with your life. But you should do something. And now I'm going to ask and close with one example that Joe Kuhn is going to share with us. an adventure in obeying Christ and putting him first, and how God blessed that just a few weeks ago. Joe, come on up.
Thank you, Gordon. And hello, Park Street. Jaima Si, that's Nepalese for God be praised. So a little group of us from Park Street here recently got back from a trip to Nepal, in fact, all the way up to Everest Base Camp, and Gordon had wanted me to tell you a little bit about it. But first about me, I'm Joe Kuhn. My wife, Anna, and I have been members at Park Street Church for about 11 years now. We help to run a ministry here called You Are Not Alone, which is for couples that are suffering through the trials of infertility. Now, I got to take this whole story back about a year to give you a little bit of context. I was one of the guys last year on a short-term missions trip that thought it would be a good idea to ride a bicycle 500 miles from Baltimore to Boston in order to raise funds for AIDS prevention in Papua, Indonesia. Well, it turned out that was a great idea. We had a wonderful time. I made amazing friends. I see a few here tonight. And we were able to over double our fundraising goal. Now, a core group of us got together and formed the nucleus of this trip to Nepal that we put together this year on our own. One of these gentlemen was John Batan. He's a brother from the sister church in the project last year in Baltimore. During the trip last year, John told us all kinds of great stories. He's been a missionary for a lot of his life and spent 7 or 8 years in Nepal working with Wycliffe Bible Translations. And he told us often of how they would go up and do some trekking up in the mountains. Us being an adventurous lot, I was like, hey, if you ever do that again, give us a call. Well, that call came in January. So we're a bunch of busy guys, as I'm sure everyone here is, and trying to set aside 3 solid weeks to travel to the other side of the world was pretty daunting. But through a lot of prayer and planning, as you know, this terrible past winter turned into spring, all the pieces started to fall together. And come the beginning of May, we found ourselves at the foot of the Himalayas, our ragtag little bunch. Now, we wanted this whole trip to be a lot more than just a vacation for all of us, even though we desperately needed one. Through a lot of prayer, we had decided to intentionally, you know, have our faith be incorporated this whole trip. One of the things we did was visit some places. I'm sure you saw a school up there and some orphans involved. We touched base with a group called Vision Nationals, and we actually had 2 of their full-time missionaries on the trip with us up to Everest. It was Kim and Ben Benedict, lovely people doing amazing work in a difficult part of the world. They helped to run an orphanage for 75 children, as well as a bakery where single mothers and women who had been widowed can learn to be bakers so that they can earn a living for themselves and their families. Really amazing thing. They just finished a new facilities there, and they're doing amazing work. Another thing we did was visit the Wycliffe Bible Translation offices, met the teams there, got to actually see the nitty-gritty of what goes into some of this. It's really amazing work. They got to see the computer programs they use to aggregate all this data from the different translations, and it was very eye-opening. A third thing was, which was fascinating, we got to visit a small sound recording studio where they were actually recording the raw dialogue for a Nepali version of the Jesus film. It was pretty fascinating stuff. All this was very eye-opening, and we got to see kind of what missions work on the ground actually meant to a lot of people. So for every pastor that's out there preaching and baptizing and converting people, there are 100 people grinding away at Bible translations, building websites, setting up microphones for sound recording sessions. It was really kind of inspiring that you could use your own interests and talents in an everyday way to do God's work in the world. Now, the other thing we wanted to do during our trip was, share devotions and testimony every morning during the hike. So each of us were assigned a day, and as we hiked up through the mountains, we had wonderful studies, very thought-provoking. We heard very moving testimonies. And about halfway through the trip, it was my turn to give my testimony. So we were staying at a little lodge up in a village called Farachay, quite near there, actually. And of all places in the world, the little dining room where we were going to have our devotional had a big screen TV on the wall with a satellite feed. We were floored. So that particular morning, they had some Spanish soap opera with Nepali subtitles blaring away. So I had asked the group if it was okay that we wait a little later in the day for me to give my testimony. So we decided to put it off till after lunch. So during this trek, I'd kind of struck up a bit of a friendship with our guide. I'm sure you saw a picture of him up there. His name was Pradeep. I found out we had a lot in common. So not only did we both like running through the mountains on crazy adventures, but he and his wife are currently having quite a bit of trouble conceiving their first child. Now, I've been through this myself, and I've consoled other couples who are going through this, so we were able to connect on that level. Pradeep also had recently lost his father to cancer, and he was suffering quite a bit with the grief. He is the oldest son, and the financial and familial burdens had been dumped upon him, and he wasn't sure that he was up to the task of handling all of that. I myself had abruptly lost my mother a couple of years ago to cancer as well, so I could empathize with his loss on that. So as we trekked through the day and we got up to lunch, had a beautiful place on the side of a mountain, perfect setting to give a testimony, I asked Pradeep to come over and I'd be honored if he'd listen to my testimony. Now, Pradeep's a non-believer, and he had yet to join us in the mornings. He would generally go off and talk with one of the lodge owners or some of the locals while we did our thing and then join us up when it got back to the trekking. But today I told him to come on over and join it, and he said thank you, that he would love to. So I went ahead and gave my testimony, and we were already emotionally overwhelmed with the grandeur of God's creation, and I'm sure a little oxygen deprivation had a bit to do with it, but it was a bit of a tearjerker. And as I was giving it, I noticed a smaller group of trekkers had caught up to us and come into the little area, and were having lunch on the other side of the sitting area. When my testimony was over, we all prayed and packed up and went on our way. Pradeep pulled me aside and asked if we could talk for a little bit. I said, yeah, sure, anything for you, buddy. So we sat down, and we had a real heart-to-heart and made a good connection. And he said he was just overwhelmed with the amount that had been dumped on him over the past few years, and he didn't feel that he could really handle it. I told him some of the stories that I had been through during the tougher times of my life, and told him that, when I felt that I was overburdened and couldn't handle any of this, the way that I got through it was to take those burdens and lay them at the feet of Jesus. He's really been the way that I made it through the toughest times of my life, and I recommended to him that, to look into that as an answer for your problems as well. So he thanked me very much. We hugged it out and packed up our stuff and decided to go on our way. So as we were leaving, an individual from that small group of trekkers came up and introduced himself to me. His name was Stefan. He said he was floored at what he was heard coming up in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the Himalaya, and here's someone giving their testimony. He was a fellow believer, and he asked where we were staying that night. I told him it was the next town up called Luce. He said, oh, great, we're staying there too. I'm going to find you this evening. I have something for you. I said, okay, well, I'll see you while we're up there. So we get up to Luce, we have our dinner, and we're all huddled around a little stove in the middle of the room. Turns out John Batan, for all his great planning methods, sort of underestimates distances and temperatures. So we were freezing and trying to stay warm. And while we were drinking tea, in comes Stefan in the door. I wave him over, get him a cup of tea, and we sit and have a lovely conversation about our adventures in the Himalayas, what it's like being in Nepal and Kathmandu, and how Christ works in our lives. So he said, well, here, I've got this for you. He pulls out two Sherpa New Testaments from his bag and hands them to me. Now, this New Testament, Sherpa edition, has quite a story of its own. It was a 47-year translation project that had just completed and been published and printed 2 weeks before we arrived in Nepal. So this was hot off the presses. Stefan came by them in an interesting way as well. On his flight into the Himalayas, he was sitting next to a stranger on the plane who happened to work for Wycliffe Bible Translations. They talked as Christian brothers do, and the guy from Wycliffe gave him four Bibles. So when he heard my testimony, he said that God put it on his heart that he was to give me two of these Bibles. And I think you can see where the story's going. I immediately tear off the shrink wrap. It's this beautiful leather-bound edition, and I was able to, 5 hours after Pradeep heard my testimony, in the middle of the Himalayas, 15,000 feet up on the side of a mountain, I get a Bible in Pradeep's indigenous language handed to me that I can pass on to him. And people say God doesn't have a plan. So he was overjoyed at having this. I'm not sure what he's going to do with it or how he's going to use it or how God's going to work in his life. I just know that I was supposed to give him that Bible. we continued on our way, all the way up to base camp, and we made it to a little peak called Kalapatar, which was at 18,500 feet. And all the way back down, it was a wonderful trip, and we all bonded wonderfully. So what I guess you know, the message that I would like to say is, you know, we really intentionally made God a priority in this trip, and through that, I was able to be a tiny little wheel in the great plan of God's universe to get either a Bible into someone's hand or just introduce someone to another person. And I think if you put God first, that these opportunities do arise. You know, he does have a plan for us in this world. And I encourage everybody here, you know, if you know Alistair or McDonald or Christopher Wolfe or Phil Ohm is another brother here at Park Street, that they would, you'll pull them aside. They would love to tell you some amazing stories that we had up in the mountains and probably share some pictures with you. And I just thank you for your time. I'm glad I got to share.